It's because of the wonderful gospel of Jesus, his life and his death, his burial, and his resurrection that we come this morning to hear from Hebrews chapter 10 once again. So Hebrews chapter 10 once again. We're going to read there from verse number 32 down to the end, verse number 39. And you should also see in the bulletin a sermon notes page if you'd like to take notes. There's also a little page for kids that's in the back next to the bulletins where you walked in this morning. If you didn't grab that and you want to, please feel free to go out and get one of those for the kids to take notes and follow along. There's some questions for them as well this morning to answer. So Hebrews chapter number 10, and let's look at verse 32 down to the end of the chapter this morning. Just jumping right in this transitional phrase, we'll look at why, verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, quoting the Old Testament, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, notice that, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And all of God's people say, amen. Well, last Sunday, we came to a very difficult text just before this. If you have your Bible out, you can see that. Hebrews 10 at verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And I asked you, do you want to hear this? And I think it was Alex who said, bring it. Was that you, Alex? Who said, bring it, right? That's the kind of attitude we come to the Word of God with, or we should have that kind of attitude, that kind of a heart, because we believe. Because we believe that everything God has revealed to us in His words is for our profit. It's beneficial for correction and for reproof and training in righteousness and so forth. Everything God says to us in His Word is from Him, and therefore it's helpful to us somehow. And so even these warning texts, like we saw just a moment ago in Jeremiah chapter 3, and here in Hebrews 10 verse 26 down to where we looked at last Sunday, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so everything God says is good for us. The bad news and especially, of course, the good news. The warnings are helpful to our spiritual health, as well as the promises of God, the good news of God, the gospel. So the law, the gospel, all that God says to us in His Word, it's important for us because He's breathed it out. He's spoken it for us as His children. And so when we come together, not just when we read the Bible on our own, but especially we come together here in a corporate public assembly, when we gather before the face of Almighty God as the church, we come with hearts to hear the Word, to find what our Heavenly Father says to us, and even we find that our Father in Heaven even disciplines us. He even threatens us. He even warns us at times as a father. But He doesn't dwell there with us. So that's what I want you to see. The big thing this morning is here in the context, he is warning and He's threatening and he's saying, not, don't fall away. He's saying what not to do. Don't disbelieve, right? Positively believe. So He's warning us. He's telling us the bad news, the consequences of falling away from the living God. What does it mean to not trust in Jesus? And especially, this is not just a warning to the world. This is to us, right? We saw the last Sunday that there's more warning. There's more threat. There's more responsibility. There's more fear for those of us who are members of the body, the covenant people, because we are members of the body and the covenant people. There's more seriousness for us if we fall away. But this morning we see God doesn't stop there. He doesn't dwell there with us. It's like with our kids. God is our Father. We are His children. Using that analogy and thinking of that for ourselves, it's like that for our kids. You know, how long can we really stay disappointed with our little ones? How long can we, even when we get angry, how long can we really stay mad and angry at our kids? These are our kids. You know, I am my children's father. You are your children's father, mother. How long can you really stay angry? Do you really want to dwell on that and just focus on that and sort of stop there? No. Even when we warn our kids and we even say, you know, there are major consequences of what you've just done or even things that you might do, we don't want to stop there. We don't want to dwell there. We don't want to end there with just threat and warning and, you know, fearful things. We end with the good stuff, right? I mean, these are our children. We love them. How can we stay, you know, angry, upset, disappointed, downcast about our kids? I mean, think about your own kids. You know, I have my four, and I have my firstborn, the pride and joy, right? The firstborn son. Then I have my second son, who's named after me. Then I have Dax, the third son, you know, the baby boy of the family. And then the little daughter, right? How can you stay angry at your kids? How can you be so disappointed? You are, but you can't stay there. So God warns, and God is disappointed, and God expresses His heart for His children, and just how serious it is if you fall away from Him, and you stop believing Him, and you leave the body. But He doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. But, verse 32, but, right? There's a transition there. There's a change. The tone changes from warning this morning to exhortation and encouragement. There's law, there's bad news, and there's gospel, there's good news. So we move this morning from the warning section there that we looked at last Sunday morning, not to apostatize, not to fall away, not to disbelieve God. We move from that. We don't dwell there. God doesn't stop there. But we go to exhortation to persevere positively by living by faith in God's promises. And to do that in the midst of sufferings and struggles and trials and temptations. So that's the big theme this morning. We move from warning to exhortation, from threats to good news. And the exhortation is to persevere by living by faith. Persevere by living by faith in the promises of God. And so notice, first of all, there in the outline, if you have it there in front of you, or verses 32 through 34, the Lord, through this pastor, says to them to recall the past. Remember the past. Remember, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, this morning, this is a contrasting little conjunction. But, recall, remember the former days. And if you know your Old Testament very well, that might sound familiar. The Lord reminds Israel again and again and again. Look back. Remember the past. I've brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, have no other gods before me. When your kids ask you, what's the meaning of the Passover service? Remind them that we were slaves in the past. Remember the faithfulness of God and the promises of God. The prophets say, you know, look back to the fathers. Look back to Abraham. Look back to the rock out of which you were hewn out of the mountain. Remember what God has done for you. And so, this language of recalling and remembering is Old Testament language of looking back to what God has done. God's been faithful. And in their personal lives, and in ours as well, you know, when was that? You know, when were these former days? Notice again, verse 32, after you were enlightened. So in the Old Testament, it was look back to Egypt and the fact that you were brought out. For us in Christ, for us in the covenant of grace in the New Testament, notice the reference point is something as well that's personal. We too were brought out, but the imagery here is you were once in the past enlightened. Now, if you go back to chapter 6, you remember that language. Chapter 6, verse number 4, where the writer in another warning section said it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened and so forth to be renewed repentance and so forth, they fall away. And so the images from darkness to light, from being ignorant of God to having a knowledge of Him, to being blinded by sin, to having sight, not just of your sins, but of God's grace as our Savior. And in chapter 6, this language of enlightenment, which he's now going back to, was connected with certain things. To be enlightened was to taste of the heavenly gift. It was to share in the Holy Spirit. It was to taste the goodness of the Word of God. It was to taste the powers of the age to come, eternity, heaven. And in the ancient Christian church, in the ancient way of reading this, this referred to what? What does this enlightening moment refer to if you are, I would argue, if you're a first century Christian? What is the writer saying? He's speaking of an objective fact, a moment in your personal history. He's speaking of your baptism. He's speaking of baptism here. Because baptism, of course, is that outward sign of God's invisible grace. It's the reference point for the Christian life. That's when we come visibly into the covenant people. That's when we are welcomed into God's family at our baptism. And so to remember, he says, the faithfulness of God, because baptism is that outward sign of God's faithfulness and his promises to you. And he's saying, remember that. Look back to that reference point. Just like the Israelites look back to Egypt, we can look back to our baptism, where we crossed over from Egypt into the promised land. We crossed over the Jordan River through the waters. Remember. And he can say this because, as the old Puritans would say, there's a necessity of improving our baptism. Baptism is a once and for all sacrament, a sign, a ritual, an act. But it has ongoing benefits. We think of the ongoing benefit of communion. That's the obvious, because in this church, of course, we have it every Sunday. And so we can see it ongoingly being beneficial to us because we come together to do this meal. But baptism, we don't think much about the ongoingness of it. But that's what the writer's saying here. You were once enlightened, but now he's saying at some point in their future, remember that past so that in the present you might endure and you might continue on in faith, because baptism is an objective sign and seal of the promises of God. Now, why is he saying, remember the former days when you were enlightened? He's saying that because, notice, they also endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Remember that you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, I want you to see those two things that he says there. He says, no one, and God was faithful to you. He enlightened you. You were welcomed into the people. You were baptized. And the very next thing he says to them is what? The God who was faithful to you brought you into sufferings. The God who was faithful to you brought you into trials. The God who was faithful to you and brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light sent struggle and suffering and affliction and trial, temptation into your life. In other words, when we read verses like this, it reminds us that the New Testament was not written by 21st century Americans. Life is not always happy. Life is not always blessed. We don't believe in a prosperity gospel because of texts like this. The same God who was faithful to them, and he says, remember that you were enlightened, is the same one who brought them into suffering, struggles, trials, temptations, afflictions. The same God. The same God, and the same faithful God, in fact. We sang this morning that the same God who has brought us out of our sins into his marvelous light is the same God who brings us through water and fire and trial. The same God. Because he's with us. Notice their struggles, in particular, their struggles, verse 33. So, recall the past. You were in former days enlightened as well as brought into the need to endure hard struggle sufferings. Well, what kind of sufferings? Notice verse 33. He says, sometimes, these are examples, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being publicly exposed. This verb that's, you know, the root for our English words, you know, theater, right? This is public, you know, on display for all to see. You were sometimes publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Who else was publicly exposed to reproach and affliction? Jesus, right? So he's saying, now in your sufferings, don't forget, although it's difficult and painful, it makes you doubt God's faithfulness, you were brought into the same kind of experience being identified with your Savior. The same Savior that also was publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. You are identified with Christ in your suffering. Don't we as Americans think, blessing, good, suffering, bad, all the good things in our life come from God, all the bad stuff comes from the devil? Don't we think that way? I distinctly remember watching the Larry King show right after 9/11 happened, and John MacArthur gave that answer once. And they asked him, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And he said, well, you know, good comes from God, and this evil comes from the devil. God is the one who ordains all things, right? In some sense, we believe that. How? There's a lot of sort of intricacies to that, but God ordains. God's in charge. He's the king. And even sufferings, they were exposed to public ridicule and trial and even death and suffering because Jesus was. Sometimes, secondly, being partners, they were sharers, participants with those so treated. So even though they themselves may not have suffered, all of them, in the same way, they joined in some way with those who were treated that way. So in other words, he says that your sufferings and your trials were to be identified with Christ, the one who was publicly exposed, as well as being identified with the church, the body of Christ, the people of Jesus Christ. And isn't that an important thing for us to remember? Remember the past. Remember that you've been identified with Christ and his people, and that you still are. And that you still are. We are called in the New Testament to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Not only rejoice when your friends and your loved ones, your family rejoice, but to also weep when they weep. And so he's explaining here then for them their identification with Christ's people. Notice verse 34 as well. For you had compassion. They suffered with. You had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now, back in chapter 4, remember. So he's been developing this stuff, and he's using now the images and themes from earlier in the letter. Didn't he say somewhere that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses? Didn't he say that somewhere? Anybody know that, where that's at? That's that wonderful text. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, right? We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. That is, we have a high priest who sympathized and sympathizes with our weaknesses. It's the same word that's being used here. Because Jesus sympathized with us, had compassion, right? The same sufferings, suffering with, having the same passions alongside of those suffering. Because Jesus suffered along and for us, we can do the same with each other. You've had compassion on those in prison. And you even joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Jesus suffered for us. We can suffer with and for one another. He sympathized with us, and we are called to sympathize with one another. It's by our love. That's one of the ways we express our love for each other. As Jesus said, it's by that love for one another the world will know. Right? It's by our love for one another that the world will know that we belong to Him and He's come for us. And so suffer, He says, alongside one another. Remember that this is how you once were called to be, and you still are experiencing this. Don't give it up. Because you're being identified with Jesus and as well as His people on earth. Don't forget that. And He's trying to tell them that nothing, the things that are happening to you now are the same things that happened in the past. Don't forget that. The same God is with you. He hasn't left you and forsaken you. He's still next to you. He's walking alongside you in the wilderness of life. He's right there. He once was and He still is. So they had compassion on those in prison. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. And notice how He makes this little transitional phrase there in verse 34, the very end of it. Why was this? Why were they in the past so willing to be identified with Jesus in public suffering and also identified with the body of Jesus and having even their property plundered, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one? He who dies with the most toys wins, right? Have you seen that bumper sticker? He who dies with the most toys wins, right? The one amongst us who has the biggest storage facility with the most stuff wins. But notice what the writer said. That's how we think. That's a very American way of thinking. Since you yourselves knew, this is why you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, because you knew that you had, as in a very crass way, better property in heaven. That's what he's saying. What good is it to gain the whole world, Jesus once taught his disciples? What good is it to gain the whole world, but then what? Lose your soul. Lose your soul. Where your treasure is, there is your heart, right? And so he has been reminding them, he's been teaching throughout this whole letter of Jesus at the right hand of God. And he's in the presence of God, and we get to, by faith, go there and pray and worship. And our hope is there, right? Our hope is like an anchor in the heavenly places, because where he's at, I too am going to be ultimately and forever. That might sound like pie in the sky, but now he says, no, that's actually real stuff. That's really important for you. Because it's Jesus, ultimately, who's our inheritance, our portion. We are like Levites, and our inheritance is the Lord. The stuff on earth, the toys, they're all just going to die. These are the things that moth and rust destroy, Jesus said. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So he's exhorting them here in the first three verses. He exhorts them to persevere by living by faith in God's promises in the midst of suffering and struggle by recalling the past faithfulness of God. God was faithful to you in bringing you out of ignorance into knowledge and enlightenment. God was faithful to you in your sufferings then. He is now still faithful. Remember that faithfulness. Remember that faithfulness of God in the past. And then as he transitions us there, verse 35 and 39, he says also to focus on the future. Focus on the future. So we talk about the past. We talk about the present and the future. How many of you are really good at simultaneously focusing your life, remembering the past, living the normal life in the present, and also planning for the future? How many of us are really good at that? It's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for us. We can be so focused on the past, right? We can sort of have a nostalgic heart or a streak sort of in our soul and life, and we can sort of live in the past. And, you know, we can then sort of get disheveled in life, you know, in the present, and really have no thought of the future. We can always focus on the future. Some of us, you know, might be dreamers or might be that kind that is always thinking about, you know, the possibilities of what might be. The glass is always half full kind of a person. And so, but we forget the past. We forget what's gone on before us. Some of us, so we're normal human beings, and so we think about what's going on right now, right? What's happening after church? What am I going to eat? When are my kids going to take a nap, and so forth, right? The normal stuff of human existence. And so it's a struggle, and this writer is expressing that struggle, and it's good for us to just reflect upon that, that we're called to do all three well. We're called to recall the past, live out in the present, but also focus on the future. It's hard to do, but we're called to do it. We're called to do it. And so focus as well, he says, on the future. Therefore, he says, verse 35, because you have this abiding heavenly treasure, this better possession that lasts forever, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And again, this language of confidence, he's mentioned it several times already. I'll just quickly mention it. In chapter 3, chapter 4, and then we looked, if you look, just look right above, if you have your Bible open again, just really quick there, you can see it in chapter 10, verse number 19. In this very context, he said, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the holy places by the blood of Jesus. He's been saying to them many times we have confidence. And what he means by that is that we have the assurance. We have the assurance now that we belong to Jesus and all that he has already in the heavenly places, that for us future stuff, that's already mine. It's already mine here in the present. So we have this assurance that we belong to Jesus. And where he is, I too shall be. And what he has, I already have in principle, and one day I will have it, you know, in reality and in practice, as it were. And so he's saying to them, in the middle of your sufferings and your strugglings, now in the present, don't forget what God has done for you in the past. Why? Because if you do, you'll jeopardize that future inheritance. He's again warning them of apostasy. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Don't give up now, because look what God has already done for you. And look what's awaiting you. That has great reward. Great reward. A reward that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has ever entered the heart of man to conceive. And then he explains that. Notice verse number 36. Here's the reason why. You have need of endurance. And again, this takes us back to chapter 3, chapter 4. You have need of endurance. Chapter 6, 5 and 6. You know, let's press on to maturity. Let's not just be infants anymore. Let's go on to maturity. Perseverance. Perseverance. Endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There's a life of faith that we must live on now in view of the future that awaits us. So don't throw away your confidence. It has great reward. But why is he saying this? Because we struggle with this. We have need of endurance. And he wants to say, he makes that promise there. When you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. To put it in theological terms, what he's reminding them and us of this morning is that that there is justification, there is sanctification, and there is glorification. These are these three great gospel acts, these three great gospel benefits and gifts to us from Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But we can oftentimes we can skip, you know, right from justification, which is a past act, act of God in Christ, and we can go right to future glorification. But he's saying, you know, there's this middle, there's this sanctification, there's this pilgrimage, there's this endurance, there's this need of being by faith, people who go on living. So there's justification in the past, there's future glorification, but there's this present age in which you and I live. And it's necessary to live. It's necessary to live a life of faith. It's necessary to be engaged in a life of sanctification. Why? Because this is what God has called us to be. This is the path that God has called us to be on. That having justified us, he is sanctifying us, and when that work is finished, he will glorify us. And so what we have already in principle in Christ, this heavenly reality or our justification, one day it will practically, you know, in our very own tangible hands, in our, with our very own eyes, will be ours. We'll see it. We'll experience it. And so, there's past, present, future, right? This is very difficult for us to think of all these things at once, but he's saying, go on, go on. Look what God has done. Endure, because look at the waiting. Look at the waiting. Go on, because this is the path that God has called you to be on, and God will show his faithfulness to you again and again and again, and he will bless you with all that you have, with all that he has for you. He cites then for us the prophet, a couple of prophecies there, Isaiah and Habakkuk, again to exhort us to faith. Don't apostatize, don't shrink back, right? That's the imagery he uses there. Don't shrink back. Kids, shrink back. You've probably never heard that phrase before. Don't shrink back. It's just a way of saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. When someone, you know, your brother comes out from the closet, tries to scare you, you turn the light on and he's there with his lightsaber, right? His toy lightsaber, whatever, trying to scare you. Don't shrink back. Don't be afraid. Don't run away. And the writers, he's saying from these Old Testament verses that we are called to continue going forward. Don't shrink back when you see enemies. You know, there are all these enemies to the Israelites as they went from Egypt to the Promised Land. All these enemies, and they all had swords, and they all had slingshots, they all had arrows. Don't be afraid. Don't shrink back. Go forward. Go forward. And there's this wonderful conclusion there. As I began to say this morning, you know, how he concludes, you know, brings that out, that God is a father to us. He warns us. He exhorts us. There are even threats we see here in this passage, but there are also promises. And notice how he ends. You know, God doesn't end on that negative, on that threat. He doesn't just leave us hanging. God is not the kind of God towards his children that leaves us hanging. You know, there's that image, of course, we all probably, many of us probably know it. There's that imagery, that Jonathan Edwards imagery, where, you know, we are supposed to imagine ourselves as Christians, you know, as a spider hanging from one thread of a web, you know, dangling over the eternal flames of hell, and we're supposed to imagine ourselves, you know, and are we going to, live a Christian life, or are we going to, you know, have a little flame singe that frail little web? The writer doesn't write that way. That's not how the New Testament writes. But we are not of those who shrink back, he says. He doesn't end with warning here. He doesn't end with threat. He doesn't leave us dangling like a spider from a web over the flames of hell. Notice. Yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 31 said. But notice how he ends this whole exhortation section. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the pastor writing them. He has what we would call, in theological terms, a judgment of charity. He's writing to a whole church. Only God knows your heart. I don't know your heart, but we're none of those who shrink back. Here we are. We are those who have faith and who preserve their soul. And so he's saying, remember, and I said to you the same, remember the past faithfulness of God to you. And We all have that one referent point of baptism, but we all have our own particular ways in which God has been faithful to us in the wilderness. Remember that. Don't forget that. And he's saying then to us, and he exhorts us this morning, saying, remembering God's past faithfulness leads us to focus our hearts and lives now living by faith in anticipation of what God has awaiting us in the future. And he does that by encouraging us. But we are not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. God is faithful, loved ones. He's faithful. God is a God of love and of immense mercy. God is a God of grace and forgiveness. And like a father, he knows that we can wander off very easily. And so he warns us, but then he brings us back and says, but we, you, I, are not of those who shrink back in fear of God. No, we are those who, by faith in him, preserve our souls all the way to everlasting life. Let's pray. Our gracious and our most merciful God, we bless and praise you for your promises to us. These are things that are outside of us. They are promises that you make to us. They don't depend on our feelings. They don't depend on, Lord, even our daily progress. They depend upon you. Lord, encourage us this morning to look back, to remember baptism as an act, as a moment, as a sign to us of your faithfulness. Lord, to trace all the times in our lives that you have been faithful alongside of us in the struggles of life, the sufferings of life. May that encourage us now to, by faith, live it out. And Lord, with hope, look to the future. And in all of this, Lord, to show our love for you by loving one another, loving the world around us, even as you call us to do this morning. Receive us, Lord, at your table, we ask. You know our frame. You know that we are like dust. Receive us at this table to assure us again of your amazing grace and promises. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.